1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 22. As you turn there, I remind you that this is the word of God, to listen accordingly. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The reading of the word of God, we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. One of the greatest blessings that an ancient Israelite would receive, if he were so honored, was to have dinner with the king, to eat at the king's table. And it wasn't only because the king happened to have the best food. In that culture, and as well as to a lesser extent our culture, to have a meal with somebody meant that you were on good terms with that person, meant that you had fellowship with them, meant that you had, in a sense, communion with them, and that there was no strife or enmity between two parties. So therefore, to have supper with the most powerful man in the whole kingdom meant that you were close with the king, that you and the king were friends, and therefore, what a great blessing and honor that would be for you. In the Old Testament, we have several examples of people eating with the king. Jehoiakim comes to mind. Remember, Jehoiakim, the disgraced king of Judah, one of the last kings of Judah, was deported off to Babylon in chains. And this is how the book of Kings ends. But there is a little glimmer of hope at the end there. The king of Babylon invites Jehoiakim to have dinner with him. Don't miss the significance of that. The author of Kings is showing us by this that God is not done with his people. That by receiving this great blessing, Jehoiakim eats at the king's table and therefore shows a glimmer of hope for the people of Israel. To eat with the king was no small thing. A better example might be David in his treatment of Mephibosheth. You remember that David invited the lame son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, to eat dinner with him. Now, the Bible portrays this as an act of kindness. We have to remember here that in ancient Near Eastern code, in ancient Israelite, but the nations surrounding them, the code was to destroy all of the members of the previous monarchy. So David had, in a sense, every right to kill Mephibosheth. Not according to scripture, but according to the culture of his time. Why? Because Mephibosheth represented a great threat to him, because he was part of the previous monarchy. Poor Mephibosheth here, this lame man who was part of the previous monarchy, David shows incredible kindness to him by inviting him to eat at his table. What great kindness David showed to have this poor son of Jonathan eating with him. What a great privilege indeed it was for Mephibosheth to eat at the king's table, to have supper with the king. In many ways, when we come to the Lord's table, we are much like Mephibosheth. We might expect, because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion, that the Lord Jesus Christ would smite us. But instead, he doesn't. He invites each and every Christian, each and every communicant member of the church to the table to commune with him, to eat supper with him. This is the Lord's Supper. Christ inviting his people to eat with him, to have a meal with him, with the king, and therefore showing that he indeed is friends with us, that we indeed are his friends. My purpose this morning is to go over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper in the context of having supper with the King, the Lord Jesus. In doing so, I hope to break down this sermon into three parts. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. And thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a spiritual meal. All within the context of this supper with the king idea, where Christ, as the king and lord of the universe, invites his people who have sinned against him, yet him, in his incredible kindness, he invites us to eat supper with him. First off, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal, What does this mean? Well, first of all, we learn that it's a covenant meal from all of the, or at least from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels, and also in 1 Corinthians, where Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," clearly showing that the Lord's Supper is within a covenantal context. But what does that mean? Well, in order to understand what it means, we need to go back to the Old Testament to understand how covenant meals functioned among the people of Israel. A good example of a covenant meal is Isaac and his dealings with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. You remember in Genesis 26, perhaps, when Isaac pulled the same shenanigans that his father Abraham did and gave his wife Rebekah to Abimelech, saying that she was his sister. And then Abimelech got mad when he found out that Rebekah was indeed Isaac's wife, and that caused a bit of strife in the relationship. Later on in Genesis 26, Isaac makes wells on Abimelech's land, and that also causes strife between the two parties, these two kings or leaders of that area. But Abimelech realizes that God, the Lord, is on his side, is on Isaac's side, and so he wants to make a covenant, a peace treaty with him. And this is what he says in Genesis 26, 28 through 31. "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, 'Let there be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord.'" Now pay attention to this. "So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." Don't miss the significance of the fact that they had a meal together. This is not just an ordinary, let's go out to dinner. This is a covenant meal. A covenant meal signified and ratified the covenant that was made. Perhaps these days we would ratify an informal agreement by a handshake, and maybe a more formal one with a signature. In the ancient Near East, in ancient Israel, they did that by having a meal together. And what a great way to do that. It shows the fellowship between the two parties. It shows that while at one time there may have been strife, they may have been enemies, now they are friends. Now there is peace in the relationship. Now they can go about their business in peace, even as they say here, they departed from him in peace. That is the significance of the covenant meal. In many ways, the Lord's Supper functions in a similar manner. God has taken the initiative in sending Christ, his only begotten Son, and he has reconciled us to himself in that great act of atonement. And now to signify, to ratify, and to display to all that we are indeed his people and that we have this great relationship with him, he invites us to his table. There's a reconciliation aspect to this covenant meal. The blood of the new covenant reconciled us to God by sacrifice. And therefore, when we come to the Lord's table, we come as friends of God, reconciled friends of God. And the supper ratifies that. It makes it real to us. It authenticates it in our hearts. Indeed, Christ calls us to the supper because we are his friends. We have this right relationship with him. We need to understand the Lord's Supper within a covenantal context here. We need to understand this notion of covenant meal. Otherwise, we might miss the significance of the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, it might become some magical mystery, or it might become, on the one hand, or on the other hand, become merely a memorial by which we remember Christ. Indeed, it is that. But it's so much more than that. It's Christ inviting us to his table, saying that we are now friends because of the covenant that I have made for you and because of the shed blood of the covenant which affected your redemption. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal that brings reconciliation between God and his people. But not only does it bring reconciliation between God and his people, it brings reconciliation within the people of God. Paul teaches us this much in the 17th verse of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. For we, though many, writes Paul, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The Lord's Supper, then, is not merely me and Jesus being reconciled to one another. It's we as the church being reconciled to God together by partaking of the one bread, and therefore we being reconciled to one another. You see what Paul is saying here. We are of the same loaf. We are all the children of God. And therefore, when we take the supper, we are also reconciled to one another. It isn't merely, again, an individual thing, but rather also a corporate thing, too. And therefore, if we come to the Lord's Supper, and perhaps we might have a quarrel with someone else in the congregation, settle that quarrel beforehand. The Lord's Supper is for people who are reconciled to God, but also for people who are reconciled to one another, because we all partake of that same loaf. So how can we apply this understanding of the Lord's Supper to our lives today? Well, first, maybe a little bit of a historical application here. The Reformers were against private masses. They were against private masses. In other words, masses where the people were just spectators. And the priests did the mass and ate the Eucharist and did everything there. But the people never touched the elements, at least not the wine. Reformers were against that because they understood that the Lord's Supper was for the whole body of Christ, not just for a select few. It's for every communicant member. Therefore, we need not restrict it to the priests. It's for all who have professed belief in Christ. That was the historical point. That was the theological point the Reformers made against private masses. Secondly, we can apply this understanding of the Lord's Supper as a reconciliation meal to our lives by understanding that we need to make use of this supper. Remember, when we eat the Lord's Supper, it is with the King, Jesus. And he has called us to him. It is a reconciliation meal in that context. And when the King calls, you better come. Make use of the Lord's Supper. It is a great blessing that God has granted to us. It is not something merely that we do for God to show our obedience, although it is that. It's something that God does for us in it. Make use of the Lord's Supper. When the king calls you to dinner, you better be there. And when Christ calls you to have supper with him, you best, for your own benefit, come to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal, a covenant meal. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. Sacrificial meal. We get this from verses 16 through 22 in 1 Corinthians 10. Let me just read for you now verses 16 through 18. We'll get to the other ones a little bit later. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What's Paul trying to argue here? It's kind of subtle and it's a little bit difficult for us to understand because we don't have the other half of the conversation. We're only hearing Paul's words. We're not exactly sure what the Corinthian problem was. But I think we can gather from this that Paul views the Lord's Supper within continuity to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We already saw that the Passover was a sacrificial meal whereby the participants in it received the blessings of the sacrifice, received the atoning sacrifice when they took it for themselves, when they ate it for themselves. Paul now shows us that the whole Levitical system of sacrifices pointed us in that direction also. He says in verse 18 that those who eat of the sacrifices are partakers of the altar. What does that mean? That's a very difficult phrase for us to interpret. Well, I think what it means is Paul here is using a literary device. He's not talking about a literal altar here. He's using what we would call a metonym. A metonym is when we use one concept which is closely related to another and exchange them. That's kind of abstract. Let me give you an example. When we hear on TV that the White House said that this, this, and that happened, we don't obviously think that the literal White House was speaking, but rather that which was closely associated to the White House, that is the president, he is the one who spoke. Something that is closely associated with the White House was substituted for the White House itself. That's how we understand this literary device of a metonym. So therefore, when we see the word altar here, we need to substitute for that something which was closely associated to the altar. That is the sacrifice which was on the altar. So when Paul says they become partakers of the altar, he means they become partakers of the sacrifice which was on the altar. You see that? It's a literary device. It might be hard for us to understand, but I believe Paul is using that here. This means that whenever the penitent worshiper went and made a sacrifice, and that atoning sacrifice covered his sin, whenever that worshiper ate the sacrifice, he applied to himself the benefits of that sacrifice. Do you see how that works? He applied to himself the atoning benefits of that sacrifice. It was as though that sacrifice became his. He had communion with the animal, and therefore he received those benefits. This is how Paul conceives of the Old Testament sacrifices. When you ate the sacrifice, it wasn't a repetition of the sacrifice, but rather a receiving for one own that sacrifice. It was applying it to yourself. It was making it effective for you. And this is how the sacrificial system worked in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper works in a very similar way. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not repeat the sacrifice of Christ, but rather we apply the atoning benefits of that sacrifice to our own lives. It is a means of grace whereby we have communion with Christ, the sacrifice, and therefore his benefits, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, is applied to our lives, is appropriated to us, and we partake of those benefits when we take communion. That's why it's called communion. We have communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, and therefore we receive those benefits. This is why, incidentally, Paul is completely against eating meat sacrificed to idols. You see, Paul realizes that when we eat the meat sacrificed to an idol, we commune with the demon that's behind that idol. He says so much here in verse 19 through 22. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Notice Paul's subtle point here. If you eat the meat sacrificed to idols, if you take part in that sacrificial meal, you have communion with the demon behind the idol. And you can't have communion with both demons and Christ. Now, we don't have a problem with that in this country. No one here, I'm not worried about anyone here eating meat sacrificed to idols. But still, from this verse, we understand Paul's view of the Lord's Supper. Paul's view of the Lord's Supper is when we partake of it, we have communion with the one giving it. We have communion with Christ. And if we partake of the one with demons, we have communion with the demons. Therefore, you should not do that. When we partake of the sacrificial meal, we have communion with the one offering it. And therefore, we should not go the way of demons. Again, this isn't applicable to our lives concerning the meat sacrificed to idols, but we learn a lot from communion by it. So how do we apply this to our lives, this idea of the sacrificial meal? Well, in it we have communion with Christ. Again, this is a great, great privilege. When Christ calls us to his table, he's calling us to communion with him. When we partake of the bread and the wine, we indeed have communion with Christ himself. That's how the sacrificial meal worked. We partake of Christ and his benefits. The Lord's Supper is indeed a holy matter. It is indeed not something common or profane. That's why we are to come and judge ourselves worthy before we come up to the Lord's Supper. Now, to be worthy doesn't mean to be perfect, but it does mean to be repentant. The Lord's Supper is for sinners, but it's for penitent or repentant sinners. Therefore, before you come to the Lord's table, make sure, as Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 11, that you examine yourselves. It's not just a mere memorial. It is not just something that we do because we want to remember Christ's death, although it is that. In it, we have intimate communion with our Lord, the Lord of the table. Therefore, when you come to the Lord's Supper, make sure you examine yourselves. Make sure that you are truly repentant of your sins, and that if you do have a quarrel with someone in the congregation, maybe you should seek peace before you come to the Lord's Supper. This is how the Lord's Supper functions in Paul's and the rest of the New Testament's theology. Now, I said something earlier that you might be wondering about. I said in the Lord's Supper, we partake of Christ and his benefits. We partake of Christ and his benefits. What does that mean? Does that mean when we take the bread and the cup that literally it is Christ's body and blood? Or does it mean that there's another way of understanding this? Well, throughout the history of the church, there have been four major ways of understanding the elements. The first way is what we might call transubstantiation, which just is a really big word that means that the elements, the bread and the wine, become the literal body and blood of Christ. Literally. So that when we partake of it, we are eating Christ's actual, real body. This position is associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And in order to support this position, many in the Roman Catholic Church say, we take Jesus literally. When he says, this is my body, we believe him. You don't really believe him. You spiritualize. We take him seriously. This is an objection that we hear a lot. I've heard it a lot. Maybe you have too. How do we respond to it? Well, like always, it's just not that simple. You can pretend to be pious and say you take Jesus literally, but no one takes Jesus literally when he says, I am the true vine. We don't go and worship vines, do we? No one takes Jesus literally when he says, I am the gate. Jesus does speak in metaphors, and we need to recognize that. There needs to be good exegetical, that is good scriptural exposition for us understanding how we are to take these words. It isn't enough just to say that here, Jesus says it, and therefore we should believe it literally. We interpret the Bible not necessarily literally, but what we would call literarily, as according to it is written. We don't take when Jesus says, again, I am the vine. We don't take that literally because he's speaking in a metaphor. I believe there's good reason for thinking when Jesus says, this is my body, that he's speaking metaphorically. Why? Well, first of all, the whole context of a sacrificial meal. The reason why there is such a close association between the body and the blood of Christ on the one hand and the bread and the wine on the other has nothing to do with the physical constitution of the elements, but rather this idea of sacrificial meal, that when we partake of it, we have communion with the risen Lord as he was crucified, and therefore we receive those benefits. It isn't to be taken in the sense of pure physical constitution. That's just not how Paul thinks. Paul thinks according to the sacrificial system. Secondly, and probably more importantly at this time, Christ is coming back. That means Christ is not here. Christ is coming back for the second coming. And if we say that Christ is here bodily, in his body, every time we receive the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, we completely make mustard out of the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming for a second time. He doesn't come every time we have the Eucharist. That is not how scriptures work. Closely associated with this position of transubstantiation is the idea that Christ is re-sacrificed every time we have the Eucharist. Again, we should reject that position. The scriptures are clear. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Christ died once, and now he is in heaven. He has ascended to the right hand of God. He doesn't get re-sacrificed every time we have the Eucharist. That has dangerous, dangerous consequences when it comes to our theology. And the Bible cannot be clearer. The author to the Hebrews says he did not come to offer himself again and again. But again, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. We reject the view of transubstantiation on biblical grounds. A second view, which I won't take as much time to talk about, is the Lutheran position called consubstantiation, which is very complicated. And if you're reading in the confession, it says that that Jesus is not in, with, or under the bread. And you might look at that and say, what does that mean? Well, it's arguing against the Lutheran position, which teaches that when Jesus ascended to heaven, his divinity, his humanity received divine attributes. So Jesus' divinity, Jesus in his divinity, is everywhere. So therefore, when Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus' humanity became everywhere too. And you look at me like, what? Yeah, that's my reaction too. Jesus is in heaven. He is at the right hand of God, and therefore he is not everywhere. That view seems to be a compromise. And I don't think Luther himself was convinced of it. I don't think Luther himself completely broke away from the Roman Catholic Church on this position. And many have recognized that Luther here is very inconsistent on his position in the Lord's Supper. We reject that, again, because of the idea that Jesus is in heaven. He is not everywhere in his humanity. The third position, which is more prominent these days, is called the memorial position. And it's been linked historically with Huldrych Zwingli, the reformer from Switzerland. This position is that Christ isn't really spiritually or in any way present in the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper functions as a mere memorial. This means that when we take the Lord's Supper, Christ isn't really at the table in a special sense, but rather it's something that we do for him to show forth his coming. course, there's an aspect of this that is true. We do show forth, we do proclaim the coming of the Lord every time we have the Lord's Supper. But as we saw earlier, Paul conceives that when we take the Lord's Supper, we have communion with Christ. It is more than a mere memorial. Whenever I look at a penny, I see the face of Abraham Lincoln, and therefore I remember him. It's a memorial in a sense. But every time I look at a penny, I don't have communion with Abraham Lincoln. That's something that's completely different. Paul conceives of the Lord's Supper as having communion with Christ, and therefore we too are to reject the memorial position, although we must say that it isn't as bad theologically as the other two, I would say. So what's the correct position? Well, I said it earlier, it's the spiritual presence of Christ, the spiritual presence. And by spiritual, we mean not something that's immaterial, something that has no physical makeup necessarily, although it includes that. We mean that that it's brought about by the Holy Spirit. We have communion with Christ by faith in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us this communion. Paul teaches us this much in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul here is referring to the wilderness escapade with the Israelites. So he's not directly referring to the Lord's Supper, but clearly he's going to speak about it in a couple of verses. So clearly he has that in mind. His whole premise in this passage is a warning to the Corinthians, saying that the Israelites received all of God's blessings. They had the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, just like you have, yet they fell. Paul is warning them. So clearly we can apply this understanding of the spiritual food and drink to the Lord's Supper. And when Paul uses, especially Paul, but all of the New Testament, when they use the word spiritual, it doesn't mean only immaterial. It doesn't mean a negative of that which is matter, but rather it means that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. So when we eat the Lord's Supper, it is a spiritual feast. By the power of the Spirit and through faith, we receive the benefits of redemption. We receive Christ in Him crucified. And therefore, we are built up in our faith. The idea that Christ is spiritually present by the power of the Holy Spirit is very important for us, because it shows us that when we take the Lord's Supper, it isn't a mechanical operation. We don't just take the supper and say, okay, I benefit from it. Where the Spirit is, there also faith is. And if you do not combine the Lord's Supper with faith, and not only is it useless for you, it is utterly detrimental to you. Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way eat and drink judgment. And by judgment, he means a very severe term. It probably could mean condemnation to yourself. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual meal that needs to be combined with faith. We need to remember that judgment aspect to it, that warning aspect to it, as we come to the Lord's table. It is indeed a great blessing to be invited to have supper with the King. But when you take it as though it were nothing, when you take it as though it were common, as though it were profane, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. This is why it's important for us as elders to examine those who take the Lord's Supper, even if they're members of another church. That's why we meet with them. We want to be sure that they're not taking it in an unworthy way. It's for them, not for us. Paul makes it very clear. Those who eat and drink of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, that is, without faith, do so to their own destruction. I leave you with this. Supper with the King is an immense blessing. Do not take it lightly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have invited us to have supper with you. We thank you that although we were rebels, although we do not deserve it, although we are just like Mephibosheth, we are lame and weak, you have called us to your table. We thank you for that great reconciliation, what makes this possible. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice, which we apply to ourselves in the Lord's Supper. And Father, we thank you that you have called us, each and every one of us here, to that great blessing. But Father, we pray that we would not take it lightly, that we would understand the great privilege and responsibility of the Lord's Supper, and that we would continue in our faith and repentance as we come month to month to this great table. We thank you for all the blessings which are in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.